We turn this morning in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, reading from chapter 1 at the 15th verse. It's my intention the next four Sunday mornings to look with you at Paul's prayer. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, why do we find scattered throughout the Bible the prayers of some of God's most eminent servants recorded for us? Well, of course, the answer is twofold. They are recorded for us for our admiration, but also for our emulation. These prayers are embedded in the Word of God to help us to see what God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-enabling, church-blessing, world-saving prayer actually is. And so this morning we begin to look together at this prayer that Paul prays for the church in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The measure and quality of your and my Christian profession is not ultimately measured by the passion with which we confess Christ, or with the intellectual understanding with which we confess Christ, and certainly not with any preaching gifts we might have in commending Christ. The measure and quality of our Christian profession is measured above all by our praying. Very famously, Robert Murray McChain, a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister, put it like this: what a man or a woman is on their knees before God, that is what they are and nothing more. He was not accenting the posture of prayer, but the priority of prayer. What a man or a woman is on their knees before God, seeking God's face in prayer, that is what they are, and nothing more. McChain understood well the priority of prayer in the Word of God. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 18, "You ought always to pray and never to give up." Prayer is to be a ceaseless activity in your life, whether shut away from other people in a quiet place, whether walking along the road, driving your car, preparing the lunch or the dinner, tidying up, hoovering. Prayer is to be the lifeblood, the principal pulse beat of the Christian believer, because in prayer we are casting ourselves upon our God. In prayer, we are cultivating communion and fellowship with God. In prayer, we are expressing to God what we believe are our deepest needs and longings and desires. In prayer, more than anywhere else, the quality of our Christian profession is exposed for what it most truly is. Now, Paul had spent upwards of 3 years in Ephesus, which is in southwest modern Turkey. He had been there, he had got to know this congregation intimately and well. He knew the struggles and the trials and the troubles that this little congregation of Jesus Christ would have experienced in the great imperial city of Ephesus. You can read about it in Acts 19 into Acts 20. Ephesus was perhaps the third great imperial city in the Roman Empire at this time. It was the very citadel of the worship of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. It was a city that was hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a city that publicly persecuted Christian believers. And Paul would have known that. He would have known well those who had been disinherited, who had lost employment, or who had been put in prison, or who had suffered beatings. He would have known well and intimately the trials and the troubles that daily afflicted this little colony of heaven in the midst of imperial Rome. And so he writes to them. He writes above all to encourage them and to remind them towards the end of the book that their warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. He wants them to understand that the Christian life is an embattled life, that the Church of Jesus Christ is an embattled church, not simply because it's opposed by the mighty empire of Rome, but because behind the mighty empire of Rome is the mighty enemy of the people of God, the devil himself. Our warfare is not with is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And so in this opening chapter, having set before them the vast privileges that belong to them through their union with Jesus Christ, Paul now prays for them. And he wants them to know what he prays for them. And over the next 3 or 4 Sunday mornings, we're going to look in some detail at what it is Paul prays for this embattled, little, struggling, persecuted community of Christian believers. Notice a couple of preliminary things before we launch into our text this morning. Notice, first of all, that he says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Paul had left the church. He had been there 3 years. But what had gladdened him was news that this little community of faith in Ephesus was a community of faith that was continuing to manifest in its life faith in the Lord Jesus and love toward all the saints. This is what gladdened his heart, both the vertical and the horizontal. Because where there truly is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there inevitably will be love to the people of Jesus Christ. You cannot be united to the head and not at the same time be united to the other members of the body that are also united to the head. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ not only unites us to Christ, but brings us into the family of God, into the body of Christ. We become members one of another. And I simply want to note in passing that for Paul and for the New Testament, this is the great evidence that faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is the very core and heartbeat of our life as a Christian church. If it is, it will manifest itself in love toward all the saints. There will be a heart commitment to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not to some of them, not to many of them, not to most of them, but to all of them. Now that's easier said than done, I think. Some Christians are a delight to know. It's the easiest and sweetest thing in the world to get to know them and to spend time with them. But other Christians, no less united to Jesus Christ, can be cross-grained, can be angular. And yet Paul speaks here of their love toward all the saints. And this is a challenge to us as a congregation that confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Are we heart committed to all in the congregation? Not to those simply who are easy and delightful and sweet, but to those who drift to the margins, who are angular in their temperament and personality, who don't quite have the social graces that others have. All the saints, because Jesus Christ, the head, loves all the saints. And to love all the saints is not a matter of hugging them when you see them, although it may mean that. It's a matter of setting your heart and the compass of your life to seeking their good, even though it may cost you. Even though it may cost you dearly. And so Paul says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And that's the other thing he wants them to know, that he thanks God for them. He wants them to know this publicly. He doesn't say it under his breath. He doesn't say it alone in his quiet time as he seeks God's face. He tells the Ephesians, I thank God for you. I don't cease to thank God for you. And that's something else we can ask ourselves this morning. Do we regularly, perhaps even ceaselessly, thank God for one another? Put it a little more sharply. When did you last say to anyone in this congregation, I thank God for you? Now maybe you say, well, you know, Ian, I'm English. We don't do that kind of thing. You know, deep down we mean it, but you know, we don't go in for that kind of emotional expressiveness. Well, it's nothing to do with being English or Scottish or whatever it may be. It's to do with having a heart delight in belonging to the fellowship of the people of God. Wouldn't it be a great thing if we regularly, not ostentatiously, but regularly said to one another, as the opportunity allows, quietly perhaps, I just want you to know, I thank God for you. I think that would be a wonderfully transformative ministry in the life of this congregation. I thank God. You thank God for me? You might be thinking. Absolutely I do. I thank God that you're one of his children. I thank God that you have a heart to honor him. I thank God that in all your ways you are seeking to bring your life under the lordship of Jesus Christ in his word. And so Paul tells them that. I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He tells them that he prays for them. Maybe that's something else we can do more regularly. I just would like you to know that I was praying for you this past week. I just want you to know that. Now that can come over arrogantly and pompously. Please God, no. But in a right spirit, saying, you know, brother, sister, I was praying for you. And Paul wants them to know that, that he has a heart affection for them. Didn't our Lord Jesus say, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another? And so he tells them that he remembers them in his prayers. And from this point on, he tells them what it is he prays for them. Now think of the context again. Ephesus, one of the great imperial cities. The Church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, a small, beleaguered, oppressed minority on the periphery of society, no doubt. A community of faith that had experienced difficulties and hardships and oppositions. What is it Paul would pray for this congregation? Well, what is remarkable is this. Nowhere in his prayer does he ask God to protect them, to watch over them. Nowhere does he pray that God will provide their social needs, their material needs, even their familial needs. These would all be valuable and righteous prayers to pray. But Paul doesn't pray any prayer like that. That's quite striking, isn't it? Absolutely stunning, I think. Surely that would be what he would lift up his heart and voice to God in prayer. Lord, you know your people are beleaguered. You know they're suffering. Be their helper. Draw near to them. Provide for them. Supply their every need. But look how he begins. Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What is it he prays? He prays, I want you to know that I'm praying to the glorious Father that he will bring you to know him better. And then he goes on to specify in particular, and we'll come to that in subsequent weeks. But notice this. He says, this is what I consider to be your greatest need in Ephesus, your greatest need in Sydney, your greatest need in Cambridge, whatever your needs are. And no doubt you've come here this morning with pressing needs upon your heart and mind, burdens that you're carrying, concerns that weigh you down deeply. But God wants us to know that our greatest need, our towering need, above all our other needs, is to know him better. Now, Paul is writing to a people of whom he says in verse 3 that God has blessed them in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He's writing to a people who possess in their union with Jesus Christ every conceivable spiritual blessing. They lack nothing. And yet, he prays that God will give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, he's telling them, yes, I know that you know God, but your greatest need is to know him better, more deeply, more truly, more intimately, more personally. Your greatest need is to sink your life ever more deeply into knowing this God who in Jesus Christ has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. This God whom he calls the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. What did you pray for yourself this morning, assuming that you prayed this morning? What was the first prayer that came out from your lips? was it remotely like this? Father of glory, give to me, I pray, the spirit of wisdom and revelation that I might know you better. Now notice that he prays that the Father, the glorious Father, will give them the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation in order for them to know their God better. Knowing God better is not simply a matter of reading our Bibles more or of coming to more church services, or you shouldn't ever demur from coming to every opportunity granted you of gathering with God's people. Knowing God better is not simply a matter of learning to read John Calvin or John Owen or whoever. I'm praying that the Father of glory will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. To know God better, we need imperatively the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is striking is that Paul is using language that takes us back to Isaiah chapter 11, where we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." It's a prophecy regarding the coming Messiah, Savior. "A branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." How did our Lord Jesus Christ grow in favor with God and with man? How did our Lord Jesus Christ grow up into the knowledge of his heavenly Father? Well, you might say, well, but wasn't he divine? Absolutely he was. In the Virgin's womb, as the divine Son of God, human flesh, human nature was united to his divine nature. But the human nature and the divine nature were not confused. They did not commingle. He is one person with two distinct natures. There isn't a kind of channel between the divine nature flowing into the human nature. That would make Jesus Christ altogether different from us and disqualified from being our Savior. He grew up in his humanity in dependence on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We read in Isaiah 50 in the third of the four servant songs, "Morning by morning, you waken my ear to hear as one who is taught." It was as he read the scriptures in dependence on the ministry of the Holy Spirit who upheld him from womb to tomb, that the Lord Jesus Christ grew up into the knowledge of the glorious Father in his humanity. And what the Spirit first accomplished in Christ, he comes to replicate in the people of Christ by his ministry of divine replication. And it is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the Word of God, that we grow up into the knowledge of God. The Holy Spirit, who inspired the Scriptures, comes then to illuminate the Scriptures. And that's the force of the word revelation. Not meaning that the Spirit comes and gives us fresh, new knowledge of Christ. We have everything we need to know about our God in his Word. But the Spirit comes to illuminate to our minds and hearts what he first inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed. But the Bible isn't enough. The Bible isn't enough. To give a blind man spectacles would be, in a sense, almost to mock him. Along with the Word of God, we need the Spirit of God That's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 2. God has given us of his Spirit that we might understand. It's the great ministry of the Holy Spirit to open the sacred pages and to shine light unto the Word of God and to illumine our minds and hearts. That's why the psalmist prayed, didn't he? Lord, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. And that's not something that simply happens once at conversion. It's to happen repeatedly every day of our lives, every time we come to the Scriptures. We come in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Christians are the ultimate pneumatic men and women in the world. We are the ultimate charismatics. Because we know that without the ministry of the Spirit, the Word of God is a dead letter to us. We might have a well-furnished mind. We might even conceivably have a mind as capacious as, say, John Calvin, and yet be a stranger to the glory and grace of God in the gospel, and not delight in God. And not delight in God. And so Paul is saying to this people, yes, I know you have many needs, many burdens. I know there are issues that are pressing in hard upon you. But I want you to know that your greatest need as a church is to grow in the knowledge of your God. And that's something that's true in human life, isn't it? Those of us who are married, I've been married almost 36 years. Wouldn't it be a tragedy beyond words if your knowledge of your wife or your wife's knowledge of you begun and ended on the day you married? It would be a tragedy of a relationship. Marriage is a growing, developing relationship as you give yourself one to the other, as you open your heart and mind one to the other, as you allow the other into your life. And it's the ministry of the Spirit to persuade us, to give us the wisdom to see, my greatest need in life is to sink my life into the immensities and infinities of the triune God who is mine in Jesus Christ. Now maybe you're thinking, well Ian, that's fine. But you know, I've got to get up in the morning and go to work. I've got to face the hostility of the people I work with. I've got to cope with disappointments and difficulties and trials and troubles. This is all very well. You know these words in Daniel chapter 11? I think it's maybe verse 32. It is the people who know their God who will be strong and do exploits. It's the people who know their God who will be strong and do exploits. I've been reading this past week, volume one of John Owen's works on the glory of Christ. And there's a quite stunning passage which evangelical Christianity needs to hear and take to heart. And Owen is writing on the glory of Christ and he's saying, the exposition of the glory of Christ will do more to cure our ills than anything else. It will do more to excite us to duties of obedience than anything else. That's what struck me. There are congregations that are crying out for more application. Well, help me to live my daily life. And in a sense, I understand it. Sermons without application are not really sermons. But what do we mean by application? The greatest application the Bible gives us is to say, behold your God. That's the great application of the Bible. Behold your God. See how great he is. See how omnificent he is. How omniscient he is. How omnipotent he is. How full of grace he is. How kind he is. How gentle he is. How long-suffering he is. How glorious he is in his triune being. And the Bible looks to elevate us. And that's why Daniel could say the people who know their God are the ones who will be strong and who will do exploits. Are you having the eyes of your hearts enlightened? Do you have a desire to know God better? That probably is the most basic thing I could say this morning. Do you have the desire to know God better? Then ask the Father of glory to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Read God's word in dependence on the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Hide God's word in your heart. Store it up in your mind. And discover there is nothing this side of glory that begins to compare with knowing God. With knowing God. I think it's in the introduction to Jim Packer's magnificent little book with that title, Knowing God, that he recounts an incident. A friend of his had applied for a prestigious academic position, I presume at Oxford, he doesn't say, I don't think. And his friend was almost a shoo-in for the position, but he didn't get it. And Jim Packer writes, I met my friend and began to commiserate with him. And his friend said, just stop, Jim. I know God and they don't. And I thought, what was it that enabled that man to cope with what could have been a crushing disappointment? I know God. I know God as my Father. I know him as the sovereign Lord of all my ways. I know him as the one who works all things together for my good as well as for his glory. I know God. That's what sustains us amidst the trials, the difficulties, the disappointments, the crushing heartaches that can touch our lives. We know God. And we can call him who made all things Father. Father. Do you ever take time just to savor that one word? It doesn't come from any lips in the Old Covenant. But 10 times in Matthew 6, Jesus says to his disciples, your Father, your Father, your Father, your Father. As if he's saying now, are you getting it, disciples? He's your Father. He's your Father. So that was their greatest need. And it's certainly our greatest need. And in subsequent Sundays, God willing, we will look in a little more detail as Paul fleshes out what that actually means. It means to know more deeply the hope to which he has called you. It means to grasp ever more deeply God's glorious inheritance in his people. And it means to be overwhelmed by this, that his power is toward us who believe. May God himself, by the spirit of wisdom and revelation, persuade us that our towering need this morning is to know our God better.